The theme of various societal influences that can bring pressure on marriage, negative pressure. And I'd like to look at three of them this morning. The outline actually says four, but I've decided to merge together A and B, which is rootlessness and mobility. Really, they're two sides of the same problem. And then say a word about worldliness. I'm not going to deal with that exhaustively because I've done that in other contexts, but just as it impinges on marriage and some solutions for that. And then accompanying that, a few words on the media and how that can cause problems in the home and how to deal with that. So let me read first from 1 John 2:15-17. 1 John 2:15-17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let us pray. Great God of heaven, we bow before Thee in these few moments to ask of Thy blessing and Thy benediction upon this time together. And as we look, Lord, at some of societal influences that strive to negatively impact our marriages, we pray for wisdom, first of all, to recognize them, and then wisdom to battle against them, and to not allow them to impede marital intimacy, marital love, and marital centeredness on the Word and the Son of God. Help us in teaching in these moments, and do bless each one gathered here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live, friends, in a very mobile and rootless society. People move very quickly today, frequently, sometimes long distances, job displacements or promotions, often to totally unknown communities. We grapple sometimes in the consistory room. How do you deal with students away from home or people who want to stay members of the church and they're thousands of miles away? Where do you get accountability? And so on. Well, this impacts the Christian world as well, and it impacts marriages. It impacts families. Maybe it doesn't impact your marriage directly, but maybe it has impacted your family in other ways. Maybe children gone from home. How does that affect the family when your children are no longer around the table? And so on. So travel and living in distant places where there aren't roots, where we kind of become anonymous when we go there, this creates certain stresses. And the great temptation is to act irresponsibly in those new environments and not to have a kind of root system that goes beyond my immediate family and holds me accountable in several different ways. That's one of the great blessings, of course, of church life, isn't it? That we hold each other accountable. We counsel each other. We guide each other. We see each other going astray. I would hope that if you see me going astray, I'd hope many of you would talk to me about it and me to you. Well, many marriages face a lot of stress when people move to new environments because there isn't a root system. And often what happens is the couples don't recognize that each other have special needs at such a time. If you move for the husband's job, for example, the man has extra pressures at work, getting used to a new job, new environment, perhaps new company. But the woman, which the man often doesn't realize, has a lot of new pressures at home. She's no longer around her family, perhaps. She's got doesn't have friends that she leaned on before. So she wants her husband to meet all her needs when he's in a position vulnerable to do just that. Now, obviously, there can be a compounding of this problem when there's not an understanding of each other and of each other's needs. And we can't expect too much from each other, of course, in any situation. But what I've just described should be a warning to all of us that we don't just pick up and move lightly to a new locality without in the first place asking ourselves the question, will we be able in the new locality to develop fairly quickly, expeditiously, a well-rooted system of friendship and church accountability? So first of all, will there be a sound church in the new community? And does that church have a significant root system itself, that there will be people there to befriend me and my wife and my family? These are important questions. And you need to understand that any move sustains a certain amount of pressures. How will my spouse, both male and female, how will they be able to adjust to this move? Will this move result in additional temptation, thereby putting greater pressure on our marriage? You see, often people move for reasons that, in the end, actually make them unhappier in their marriage. I suppose Lot and his wife didn't think too much about the impact of their marriage when Lot chose the well-watered plains of Jordan and pitched his tent towards Sodom. And someone said, "Lot, wait a minute. What is this going to do to your marriage? Do you realize, Lot, that your wife is going to end up dying on account of this? And you're going to end up fleeing to Zoar and you're going to commit incest with your daughters? This is the end result? Even if you vex your soul in Sodom?" Well, Lot, of course, didn't think that way. But often what happens, you see, is people don't think out the ramifications of these things. Well, there are cases, of course, where person has to move. And the Puritans put it, I think, quite well, and I think it's still applicable to today. They said, basically, you don't make a major move in your life until you feel that the Lord is indicating you to do so. If it's 50-50, you're in doubt, it's better not to do it because of the impact it could have, the negative impact it could have, your spiritual life, your family, and so on. On the other hand, if and when you do move to a new locality, I think it's critical for your marriage to make sure there is a sound church in that new locality and a good root system so that you and your wife both can have helpful friendships with the children of God. God never intended a Christian to be a lone ranger. And when we treat ourselves that way, when we think religion is nothing but God and me, chances are we're going to fall into one temptation or another. We need each other. We need each other in marriage, but we need each other also in Christian community. Secondly, if and when you do move, you need to understand that there's a great amount of pressure that comes with finding new things. New doctors, new dentists, new grocery stores, especially for the woman. All these things that she had regulated and systematized before, you're facing all new decisions. The simplest things become complex. And so a man must be extremely understanding, particularly if they're moving for his job, and must recognize that his wife needs more of his time, not less, than before. More of his understanding, not less, than before. But it also works the other way around. The woman needs to be very understanding that her husband has additional pressures at work. You know what it's like taking up a new job. There's a lot of extra pressures. So both people have to be conscious of this and work hard at it and make a vow together that in their new locality, they will not allow the temptations and the new surroundings and the unfamiliar surroundings negatively impact their commitment to put the Lord first and to serve Him with heart and soul and mind and strength. The second problem that we face, of course, and related somewhat to it, but more exhaustive even, is the whole problem of worldliness. Worldliness. And worldliness can impact our marriages for ill in a variety of ways. Many times, catching us off guard, unsuspecting. And so we need to brace ourselves, don't we? As husbands and wives, we need to guard ourselves from worldly influences so that they don't impinge upon our marriages in a negative way. Now, worldliness, in a word, is human activity without God. Someone who is of the world is occupied by the world, preoccupied with the quest for pleasure, for profit, and for position. A worldly person yields to the spirit of fallen mankind, the spirit of self-indulgence, the spirit of self-seeking. By nature, of course, we're attached to the world. We have an umbilical cord, as it were, to the world. But when God comes, He severs the umbilical cord, and we're born again, we're set free in the things of God. But we can still be impacted too much, you see, by our old nature. And so we have to understand that anything that is worldly is antithetical to God. We must war against it. We must commit each other to that war, as well as ourselves. And that's what John speaks of in 1 John 2. And wise is that husband and that wife who have a pact together, a covenantal pact, as it were, to say, we will not allow the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life to negatively impact our marriage. We will counsel each other away from these things. So what counsel can we give to each other? Well, we have to give each other the counsel, first of all, not to indulge in the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. We should lovingly counsel each other as spouses, not to give in to any form of addiction, be it overeating, or excessive drinking, or smoking, or drugs. The Bible warns against all kinds of addiction, again and again. We should help our partners treat our bodies as temples of the Holy Ghost. And we must show our children that we treat them as such as well. That also means, I believe, that we walk circumspectly, that we watch the way we dress, that we watch the way we have conversation, that we don't allow flirtation to enter our relationship with other people. Is all flirtation wrong? All flirtation is wrong without your partner. You may flirt with your partner. And you may show a wonderful freedom in privacy with your partner. And that is indeed what you ought to encourage each other to do. There should be this wonderful intimacy in private. And you ought to encourage each other. That you have in each other the proper object for expressing beautiful love, which is so different from lusts of the flesh. Now sometimes there are people, and they mean well, and they tend to be God-fearing, and they want to be very godly and very holy. And so what they do is they model the Roman Catholic medieval idea that intimacy in marriage is designed only for the sake of procreation of children. And so, in terms of action, in privacy, in terms of lovemaking, in terms of intimate conversation, they restrain themselves. They forget what Paul said when he said that the marriage bed is honorable and undefiled. And so often, one of the two partners feels cheated, doesn't feel there's a loving expression, never feels from the other partner a sacred abandonment in lovemaking of sweetness and joy and embrace with all the heart and mind and strength. A real giving of each other, as Paul commands us to do, a not defrauding of each other in 1 Corinthians. And the end result, you see, is that that's not the cause. That's not to justify this, but the man or the woman begins to have other thoughts sometimes about other people or about other objects, and worldliness feeds into that, you see. If a woman goes out and gets a woman's magazine that talks about, well, how to be attracted to the other sex or something like that, she may be prone to indulge in some of these things. Dressing in such a way, or handling herself in such a way, or being attracted, and all because her husband doesn't show her love. At least that's part of the reason. Doesn't justify her behavior. But what I'm saying is this: the best preventative, I believe, for the lusts of the flesh, is to give each other fully, give yourself rather, fully to each other, to your spouse, in the marriage, in marital relationship. So that husband and wife feel a sense of joy, feel a sense of being loved, feel a sense of satisfaction, not just with the sex act itself, but with the whole relationship, nurturing love, nurturing fondness, nurturing warmth, nurturing acceptance, nurturing this contented feeling with each other. Thinking good thoughts about each other, speaking good words about each other, enjoying each other, not taking each other for granted, appreciating, valuing, complimenting, all these things we've been talking about. These are great preventatives from worldly influences in our marriages. Paul puts it so well, doesn't he, in Philippians 4, verse 8. He says, whatsoever things are honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, think on these things. You want a good exercise for your marriage? Take Philippians 4, verse 8 when you get home. Read it over. Look at each ingredient and say, am I doing that with my husband, with my wife? Am I promoting these kinds of good thoughts? You see, refusing to love the world means not only that I lop off in my life, cut off all kinds of ungodly entertainment and all kinds of outward actions, but also means promoting the glory of God and the contentment of each other. So we ought to be able to ask, and things that we do, decisions that we make, can I pray over this? Can I pray over this? Does it glorify God? Or does it ignite fleshly lusts? Now that is true of the lusts of the eye as well. The lusts of the eye as well. And here I'm overlapping, of course, automatically into the media question as well. How much damage is done to a marriage when we don't say no to all forms of video and internet and television entertainment that pander to the lust of the eyes by glamorizing sin? Anything that glamorizes sin. And we begin to indulge in it, and we think it won't impact our marriage. And it may not next week. But it has a cumulative effect in the mind. It snowballs after a while. If you indulge in it again and again, and the end result is that you end up depreciating your partner, and you end up valuing the things of the world too much. Worldly thinking gets into your mind. Your spouse, perhaps, doesn't appear so handsome or quite so attractive when you spend so much time looking at objects of the opposite sex that are attractive. I'm not even talking about pornography yet, which is, of course, 1,000 times worse. But even focusing too much on worldly people and worldly things as it comes across in one form of entertainment or another. Almost every form of entertainment today, no one can deny this if you look at it objectively, is glamorizing one sin or another. One sin or another. And particularly sins that center around marriage. A study was done recently and concluded that 91% of sexual innuendos in television and in the movie industry, in the entertainment field of today, references people who are not married. You see, all of this junk is designed to lower our guards, to tell us that sexual feelings and sexual desires and the lust of the eyes, these things are okay to indulge in one level or another. And this negatively, of course, impacts marriage. James puts it this way, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That will happen in our marriages as well. When we don't say no to the lusts of the eye. And that applies also to the pride of life. The pride of life. When we become self-centered, you see, we don't only indulge in the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh, but the pride of life. We get centered around our own accomplishments, our own achievements, and we forget our partner. We begin to use our partner to build up our own agenda, our own world of worship, our own Nebuchadnezzar idol. And what a danger this is, you see. A pride can enter into our lives. Or we can start using our partners instead of giving ourselves away. We use our partners to get more to ourselves. And that will impact our marriage as well. We must abhor these things and must seek to truly have a servant heart for our partner. And so what should we do? Well, I think we should take every form of the media that could do us any damage and either have very, very strict controls. I'm talking about all forms of media. Or else, abandon it altogether. There needs to be absolute control so it doesn't downgrade our marriages and our thinking patterns about each other as husbands and wives. And a good rule to follow here is the rule, I think, that David set before us when he said, I will set no evil before my eyes. Job put it this way. He said, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look upon a maid. What he meant, of course, was not that he's going to blind himself so that he doesn't see half the human race as they walk by. But what he means is, I've made a covenant, written in my heart, that I will not allow worldly things to impact and influence me in such a way that my mind begins to indulge in sexual things, fleshly things, sensuous things, things of concupiscence. I will stay pure and devoted to God and to my spouse. Well, there's much, much, much more, of course, that could be said on this. But let me, because I've addressed this at length in other places and you have my booklet on worldliness, let me just conclude by this section in which I look at it specifically in the area of marriage to say this. Be ravished with your spouse. As the wise man says, love her. Love him. Be satisfied with her. Be satisfied with him. Enjoy one another as the treasured gifts of God. And the Bible doesn't spare any language here, does it? If you read Proverbs, you read the Song of Solomon. I mean, there are times you read this, you say, oh, that is really open. How the wise man says, be ravished with your spouse. Be ravished with her breasts, he says. Things like that. He makes no bones about it. You don't need other people. The best thing in your marriage is to be ravished with your own spouse. Enjoy the gift of God. See it as a treasure. And when you love one another, see that you're not only fulfilling your duty as a spouse, but you are actually honoring God in so doing. Because God says to you, husbands, love your wives as Jesus loves the church. And you wives, love your husbands as the church loves the Lord Jesus Christ. So love each other with all your imperfections, physical imperfections perhaps, spiritual imperfections, personality imperfections. Treasure each other. Help each other. Love each other. And don't allow, and pray against it. Pray against it. Don't allow the world to impact your marriages for ill. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we pray that this short exhortation may be used by Thee, perhaps for some marriage represented by those among us this morning, or perhaps someone who will be listening now or in the future on internet, that it may be a turning point and that there may be a new covenanted commitment to turn from the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eye and the pride of life and overindulgence or improper indulgence in one form of media or another, and a turning back to the purity of marriage, the thrust of what marriage is designed for. Lord, we thank Thee so much for the gift of marriage, and we thank Thee that it was a gift designed by Thee to turn us away from lasciviousness, to turn us away from the sins of the flesh. But also we thank Thee so much, Lord, that marriage is designed for something yet much more comprehensive, in which we are called to glorify Thee and set forth the Christ-Church relationship and to help each other with all things that belong to this life and a better. So, Lord, we thank Thee for marriage. We thank Thee for this great gift. We pray that we may treasure our spouses as heaven's gift to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.